How much do you appreciate a present? Tom, Dick and Harry were three brothers, and they were discussing what they had given their mother for Mothering Sunday. They'd done well in business, and so the presents were a little bit larger than the average bunch of flowers. Tom said, "I've bought her a 10-bedroom house so that she can have plenty of space and live out her days in comfort." Dick said, "I've bought her a stretch limo and a chauffeur so that she can get around without any trouble." And Harry said, "Well, I've bought her a parrot, and the parrot has been trained so that when you say a Bible verse, you give the Bible reference, the parrot will come back with the words of the Bible verse, and this will help her with her failing eyesight." A few days later, they got the thank you letters. "Dear Tom, thank you for the big house, but I only live in one room and I have to clean it all. Dear Dick, thank you for the stretch limo, but I don't travel much nowadays, so I don't think I'll be using it. Dear Harry, thank you so much for the lovely little chicken you sent me. It was delicious." That has very little to do with Psalm 190. Yesterday we got started on Psalm 119, this great psalm. We moved fairly slowly through the first two sections, and we began to unlock why it is he's so thrilled with the Word of God. And I tried to help us to get our bearings in the psalm, and to understand that the singer is someone who is justified by grace. He's wholeheartedly dependent on the grace of God. Through faith, he believes in the promise, and therefore in the promised Christ. He is therefore a Christian before Christ. He is therefore not one of the those who thought they were sons of the kingdom that we met so soberingly last night, who were excluded, but a real son of the kingdom, what Paul calls a true spiritual Jew in Romans 2, a real believer, one of that remnant that went right through the Old Testament, who were real believers. And I tried to open up to us yesterday how, at the beginning, he understands that the Word calls him to walk the way of the Word, which is the way of the Lord, in order to find blessing. But the Word that calls him to do this is also the Word that enters the heart and equips and empowers him to do this, and this is why he rejoices in it. And that the Word in which he delights is the Word of the covenant. It is the Word, "You will be my people, I will be your God." It's the Word of pledged commitment of God that begins with his grace, and only after grace leads to the call to holiness. We're going now, God willing, to work through the next four sections. Let me say that if questions arise, either individually or in your groups, I think probably the best way of handling them is if you'd like just to mention them to me over coffee or lunch sometime. If I know that that question is going to be addressed later in the psalm, then I'll do it then. If it isn't, I'll try and find a way of weaving it in the days to come. But do feedback questions or comments to me. It's very helpful. I'm learning every day from this psalm. I came, you'll be glad to hear, with the talks prepared, but they keep changing. And just yesterday, as I worked over this one, I noticed some new things in the psalm. There are inexhaustible riches here. What that means is that this morning may be slightly ragged, because I keep discovering new things, and because it's quite difficult to identify a clear and simple theme for any particular section or sections. But if there is a theme, I think that probably one thing that holds these next four together, and probably the four after that, is the theme of pressure and promise. Because what happens now is that a new group of actors come onto the stage. So far, in the first two sections, it's just been the believer and his Lord in the place of prayer, listening to the word of the Lord and responding to that word. Just been the place of prayer. But now the camera draws back and reminds us that for each one of us, if we're believers, the place of prayer is set in a hostile world. Daniel prays in Daniel 6, and outside the place of prayer there are people watching to trap him. Jesus prays. And outside the place of prayer, there are enemies watching to trap him. And you and I pray. We hear the word of God, we respond to that word, and we are surrounded by a hostile world. And if we told our stories, there'd be many stories that would substantiate that. Now, this first section, number 3, if you'd like to turn to that, Gimel, the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, 17 to 24, opens up for us a fascinating and very practical truth about the word of God in the context of promise and pressure. The first 4 verses, let me read them, and you'll see that they do go quite closely in parallel. Before I do that, notice that verse 17, the believer calls himself your servant. And again, verse 23, your servant. And your servant is a covenant term. It's not like an old-fashioned way of signing a letter to the Times. It is a way of saying, I am bound and bonded to you by covenant, when he uses that expression. 17 to 20, deal bountifully with your servant. Deal well, generously, that I may live and keep your word. Uncover my eyes, roll back the veil, that I may behold wonders out of your instruction. A sojourner I am on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. It wastes away, my soul, with longing for your judgments at all times. Do you notice the prayer, verse 17, deal bountifully. Please be generous to me. And verse 18 and 19 begin to unpack what he means by that. How is God going to be generous to him, living in a hostile world? Answer, verse 18, by uncovering his eyes, literally rolling back the veil, that he may behold wonders out of the instruction of God. Now, wonders, which is a word that comes back in verse 27 in the next section as well, wonders or wondrous things in the Psalms overwhelmingly are not just the sort of Attenborough Blue Planet type things. But they are wonders. We see that we ought to respond and think not of nature but of the Creator when we see that. But wonders in the Psalms mean his acts of rescue. If you go through, do a word study on wonders in the Psalms, it's his deeds of rescue. Supremely, the Exodus, redemption from slavery in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, provision in the wilderness. These are the wonders. And he says, be generous to me by rolling back the veil from my eyes, that I may behold wonders out of your instruction. We'll come back to that. You see, verse 19, he's aware that he is a sojourner. He doesn't belong in this age. He's on the earth, but he's passing through. He's a resident alien. He hasn't got a territorial claim here. He knows that he has here no lasting city. He's seeking the city which is to come, the new age, the new creation. He's surrounded by the visible city. Some of us here are surrounded at work by the visible city, and it is awesome. I have only to go out of the underground at Canary Wharf and I feel I want to bow down before the great god Mammon. The visible city is visible and tangible and experiential and intrusive with its claims and its idolatry. And he says, I want my eyes to be opened to your wonders because I'm a sojourner. I live in a house, but that house isn't my home. I have a human family, but that family is not the limit of where I belong. I live in a world under judgment, as we were thinking last night. I own possessions, but my possessions are just what one person has called the travelling luggage of time. And only the written word of God, when my eyes are opened to it, will show me that there is a city prepared for me, there are many mansions in my Father's house, that I'm a child of God, that I may be justified by faith, and I may walk in the way everlasting. So he says, don't hide your commandments from me, verse 19. I'm longing for them, wasting away with pining for them. Verse 20, your judgments, your decisions. Now, the puzzle with this is, why can't I just pick up a Bible and read it? After all, I've got a brain. I can read the language it's written in. Why can't I just pick it up and read it? And the answer is that, as one person has said, that the Bible, the Word of God, is given to us, but never possessed by us. This is a very profound truth. God does not put the meaning simply into the words on the text. He certainly doesn't put the meaning into the reader so that we make it up for ourselves. But the meaning resides with the author. And it is his book, even when it is entrusted to us. I can pick up my Bible and open it, but only when he opens my eyes and unlocks it will I understand. That's why when Cranmer wrote the preface to the Great Bible, the first official Bible in English, he said, "Wherefore I would advise you all that cometh to the reading or hearing of this book, which is the Word of God, the most precious jewel and most holy relic that remaineth upon earth, that ye bring with you the fear of God, and that ye do it with all due reverence." Martin Luther said we need to come to Scripture on our knees, praying, "Lord, teach me, teach me, teach me." George Whitfield, the great 18th century evangelist, wrote in his journal, "I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books, and praying over, if possible, every line and word. This proved meat and drink indeed to my soul." And we need to approach the Bible in that spirit, understanding that only when the keeper of the keys unlocks the meaning of the word will we understand his wonders. And specifically, we need to pray that when we read of his rescues in history, the spark will jump from Scripture to our hearts, and we will grasp that the significance of these rescues in history is that he has the power and the authority to rescue me now. That we read of him touching a leper, and we recognize that he has the authority to raise my body from the dead on the last day. And this is a supernatural thing. All of us, I'm sure, have read Scripture. We've read the story of the Exodus. Supremely, we've read the story of the cross and been untouched by it. And we need to pray for the work of God so that when we read the story of redemption, and supremely, of course, the story of the cross, the spark will jump over into our heart, and I will grasp in my heart that what this means is not just that he's rescued in the past or he's done something objectively, but because he's done something objectively, he can rescue me. So he prays for this and he longs for this. That's why we pray when we open our Bibles. We need to. It's not a formality. And the reason he needs to is there in the second half of this section, where the enemies come into view. 21 to 24, "You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments." We see them here in three ways. Towards the godly, they are insolent. Under God, they are accursed. And in themselves, they wander from the commandments of God. They don't walk the way. "Take away from me," 22, "scorn and contempt." Yeah, a writer knows what it is to experience the raised eyebrow of surprise. You believe that, do you? How many of us have experienced that? Many of us have, haven't we? The raised eyebrow, it's so English. Or the curled lip of the sneer, Bible basher, ignorant fundamentalist. Or the cold shoulder, being kept out of the party round, excluded in some way. Just that sense that we're being marginalised by a hostile world. He knows that. "Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies." He's not claiming perfection, remember. He's just saying, I am walking the way. This is the direction in which my heart is set. even though 23 princes sit plotting against me. That's a general term for powerful people. People who have influence, people who have connections, people who have power, people who have money. These powerful people sit plotting against me. And I'm weak and insignificant. As we would say, all I have is the word of the cross. But I'm going, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. And it's because of the pressure of a hostile world that he understands that he must have his eyes opened to the word of God. They are my counselors. And unless you open my eyes to grasp the meaning of your word and for that spark to fly so that it comes into my heart, I won't survive. Incidentally, I've only just this morning noticed that meditate in verse 23 goes with delight on at least three occasions in the psalm. I didn't notice it yesterday, but verse 15 and 16 have meditation and delight. And later this morning, verses 47 and 48 have meditation and delight. So meditation is not a somber business. Meditation is a delightful occupation on the Word of God. The next section continues the same theme, but again with a slight variety over the page, 25 to 32. Again, I think it divides 4 and 4. Well, I'm sure it divides 4 and 4. I couldn't put this in my translation, but the first four verses, 25 to 28, end with one Hebrew letter at the end of each verse, and the next four verses all end with this, with another Hebrew letter. So he signals in a way that is completely untranslatable that it is 4 plus 4. Let's take the first four. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wonders. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Notice how similar 25 and 28 are, bracketing this section. My soul clings. My soul, incidentally, that is just me. My soul is not a part of me. My soul is me. It's a way of saying me. I cling to the dust. My soul melts away for sorrow. And the second half of those verses is so similar. 25b, give me life according to your word. 28, strengthen me according to your word. Now this section, 4, begins in the dust and ends in a wide place. And this is very significant for Christian experience. It certainly begins in the dust with 25 to 28. My soul clings to the dust. I was made from dust, in the language of Genesis. And now I feel that I'm flat on my face in the dust. I feel that I'm about to die. My days are just about numbered. Some of us know what it is to feel like that. My soul clings to the dust. I'm a goner. I'm finished. Give me life according to your word, the covenant word of promise. When I told of my ways, you answered me. That is not when I told you how good I'd been, you said, well done, and gave me a sweetie. That is the wrong way to read that. That is, I told of my ways, I told you my heart, I told you my circumstances. I poured it out before you, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes, that is, teach me to walk in them. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wonders, your works of rescue. My soul melts away for sorrow. The old King James Version, my soul melteth for heaviness. It's like a block of ice just melting away. That's what I feel like. He feels like that. We'll see this again more intensely as the psalm goes on. He is crushed by the pressure, or very nearly. But it's very significant to notice what he prays. because he does not pray what we characteristically pray in our prayer meetings. We instinctively pray, when we're under pressure, that the pressure will be relieved. We pray for our circumstances to be made easier. We pray that for ourselves. We pray that for others. We do that instinctively. It's only natural. But he does not pray for his circumstances to become easier. He prays that he will stay firm. And he understands that the deepest danger facing him is not that he will be crushed by his enemies, by the world, the flesh, and the devil. He understands that the deepest danger is not that he will be crushed, but that he will be jellified, that he will go soft. And so he prays, verse 29, "Put false ways far from me. Graciously teach me your instruction." Literally, "gracious me your instruction. Keep me on straight ways. I've chosen the way of faithfulness." That is not the way of jelly, but the way of steadiness. Faithfulness to you, faithfulness to other people. I've chosen that way. I set your judgments, your decisions before me. I'm set in that way, and I need you to help me to stay there. And there's another clinging in 31. In 25, he says he clings to the dust. In 31, he says he clings to your testimonies. There is this double clinging. I'm holding on to the word of God, the covenant word, because it's all I've got to hold on to, he says. Let me not be put to shame. And then 32, "I will run." That's extraordinary for one who was flat on his face in the dust. "I will run in the way of your commandments." Not just walk, but run. "When you enlarge my heart." This gives a new meaning to Eric Liddell's famous quotation, "When I run, I feel his pleasure." A metaphorical meaning to it. And the paradox of the Word of God is that while he is struggling with the pressure of living in a broken world, and my, is he struggling, at the same time as he clings to the Word of God, he finds paradoxically a freedom to run and an enlarged heart. And it's one of the great paradoxes of the world, isn't it, that sin promises freedom but enslaves. And the law of God seems to promise constraint, but opens the heart to a free run, a free, wild, joyful running, while at the same time he's flat on the face in the dust. This is Christian experience. H.G. Wells, the visionary science fiction writer, was a bitter opponent of Christianity. But in 1937, at a party given for his 71st birthday, he said to his guests, "Gentlemen," I don't know if there were any ladies there, "gentlemen, I am 71 years old today, and I have never found peace. The trouble with people like me is that the man from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, was too big for my small heart." An extraordinary testimony of honesty from an anti-Christian. Jesus of Nazareth was too big for my small heart. And the Word of God, under pressure, opens up to us a joyful, free running. The ability to forgive and go on forgiving. The ability to live without being eaten up by resentment. The ability to bear up under pressure, under those hard submissions to which every Christian's called in one context or another. This freedom, the enlarged heart, the wide, free heart, is there in the midst of suffering through the promise of God. Then in the next section, again we have similar themes, but again it develops. Notice again how the first four have very similar requests. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding." Very similar, isn't it, to "teach me"? It's in parallel. "That I may keep," you see the two keeps, "that I may keep your instruction and observe it with my whole heart." So 34 simply intensifies 33. 33, "Teach me, Lord, the way of your statutes, 34, teach me so that I can do it wholeheartedly. That's what I long for under grace. 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Now, the point here is that we may pray for Bible understanding only when our hearts are determined to Bible obedience. This is a very simple principle, isn't it? If I was walking up Borough High Street near Cornhill and I said to somebody, can you show me the way to London Bridge? It would be a fairly silly question. But if I asked somebody, I said, you know, I'm new here, can you tell me where London Bridge is? And they'd say, yes, absolutely. And they'd draw me a little map saying this is the way. And I say, thank you very much. And then I just tear the map up, scrumple it up, and throw it on the ground. And then I run off to them and say, excuse me, could you tell me the way to London Bridge? Probably I'll get quite a dusty answer. Probably they'll say, well, clearly you don't want to go to London Bridge, so I can't see why I should be bothered to tell you. It's the same with Scripture, isn't it? If we say to God, I'd really love to understand the Bible better, but actually I'm not going to go that way, it's not surprising he doesn't give us understanding. But this believer is determined. He prays for understanding in order that he may keep, verse 34. He prays to be led in the path, verse 35. He prays for a supernatural work of God to change and to turn and to incline his heart. Now, this is both challenging and encouraging. It's challenging because it is a challenge to repentance and faith. But it's also encouraging. It means that the opposite of a heart that won't understand the Bible, that will understand the Bible, the opposite of an understanding heart is not an unintelligent heart. People often think that, don't they? I'm just not bright enough to understand the Bible. It's not a heart that doesn't know Greek or Hebrew, valuable though they may be. It's not a heart that's tired. Someone says, I'm too tired, I can't concentrate on the Word of God, I'll never understand it. It's the opposite of a heart that will understand the Bible is a heart that will feather its own nest. Verse 36, selfish gain. And the only block that will stop us understanding the Bible is a desire for selfish gain. And so he goes on in 37, turn my eyes, very similar to incline my heart, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. And in your ways should be have a dotted underlining. It's one of those substitute verses. The ways of God are another word for the word of God. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and in your ways give me life. Now, he's understood that the two paths open before a human being are one path which is substantial and one path which is empty. Hey, you probably know that in the Old Testament, an idol, any creation of human beings, any project that is the project of human beings, is essentially an empty thing. It's essentially a nothing thing. It's essentially a weightless thing. And also that if I worship idols, I myself become more and more weightless. It is the most effective form of weight loss known to the human race. And we are surrounded by fat people in our society and culture who are getting increasingly weightless without losing a stone. Because if I devote my heart to worthless things, empty things, I myself become emptier and emptier until on the last day I'm just blown away like a piece of chaff. And that's why he prays, turn my eyes from that. And by contrast, 37b, in your ways, give me life. And so he prays for perseverance. Confirm to your servant your promise. Make it firm and strong to me, so that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your judgments, your decisions are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. And one of the paradoxes that a number of us, I'm sure, struggle with is that we devote our energies and attention to something which in the eyes of others is an empty and worthless thing because it's just words on a page. And people think how stupid we are to take risks and devote our lives to that? Why not do something more substantial than get a better house and a better job and a proper career? Martin Luther wrote, commenting on verse 36, why else is it that the Holy Scriptures have already for a long time been despised, this is half a millennium ago, especially in our age, every preacher thinks that, while the legal profession, the arts and philosophy, and some of us may want to add in some others, have been intensively cultivated. So he says, why is it that people despise Scripture, but they devote a lot of energy to law and arts and so on? He says the only reason is because the latter, law and arts and philosophy, have to do with acquiring bread. And indeed, we might want to add butter and jam. While the former, that is Scripture, are for the poor. If the arts, it's culturally different, isn't it, with the arts? We probably would want to substitute banking. Shall I paraphrase Luther? Dynamic equivalence, it's called in translation. If banking, insurance, stockbroking, and law would yield as little earthly gain as Holy Scripture gives, they would quickly vanish and be neglected. Again, if Scripture were profitable, that is to say, in terms of bonuses, nothing would be more cultivated and resorted to. There's the scepticism of a preacher. We're all like that. It's only because we're not bankers that we speak like that. But he's understood, hasn't he, that to pray to be led in the path of the commandments of God, to pray, Lord, please help me to understand the Bible so that I may walk in it, is actually to pursue substance rather than just vapor. He's grasped that, and so he prays it passionately. And it may be that in our own private times of study and prayer and in our groups, we may want to explore the pressures and the tensions of living and working in a world that thinks exactly the opposite. On to the next section. I think this next section comes more or less in four couplets. And in the first one, he prays confidently for covenant rescue. So 41, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Steadfast love is a great technical term in the Old Testament. I'm sorry that the NIV loses it and just translates it love. It's a great pity. Loving kindness, the old translations. It's a very important Hebrew word, and it's a covenant word. So when he prays, and this is the first time it crops up in this psalm, but it comes a number of other times later, watch for it. When he says, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, he's not saying, please do me a favor, be a nice chap, be a generous sort of chap and show me a bit of love. He is pleading the promise of the covenant, because the steadfast love of God is what God has promised in the covenant to the believer. He's pledged his steadfast love. So it's much, much stronger than, please be nice to me because I'm having a rotten time. Let your pledged, steadfast, covenant love come to me, O Lord, your salvation, your rescue, according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me. Who taunts me? Well, the one who taunts me is the hard-headed unbeliever in my family, in my neighborhood, in my workplace, my hospital, my school, my college, who says to me, this Christian business is all a bit stupid. You're a pretty fool to trust in a God you can't see. You need to be more careful. At the Evangelical Ministry Assembly, John Piper gave what I thought was a brilliant address on taking risks in ministry. And he was saying that if we're Christian believers, there will be times when we do things that make no sense to the unbeliever at all. They just think that is going to be a complete waste of somebody's life. I used to find this quite often with our parish assistants, as we called them, the young men who came as apprentices in Little Shelford, that several of them had non-Christian fathers particularly. And because they were often capable young men who'd got good degrees from good universities, the fathers really frowned on them. You know, we used to try to invite the parents to lunch sometimes. And it was sometimes just a touch sticky. I mean, they were very English and it was all very polite and there were no fisticuffs. But you could tell that the fathers were thinking, why is my son wasting his life going to this pathetic little church in a little village called Little Shelford? I mean, it is pathetic. I always wished it was called Great, Grand and Glorious Metropolitan Shelford, but it wasn't. It was Little Shelford. Why is my son wasting his life here? That's what it's going to be like as a Christian. Noah, don't be so stupid building that ark. What are you doing? Malachi 2:17, where is the God of justice? It doesn't seem that he really cares. It doesn't seem that it pays. Seems to me that he blesses the wicked and curses the righteous. Sometimes we believe it, don't we? The writer of Psalm 73 believed it at one point. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. There was no point. They told me there was no point being a Christian. There was no point devoting my life to the service of Christ. Do you know, I'm beginning to think they were right. We can identify with that, can't we? Matthew 27, verse 43, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he delights in him. But he doesn't, does he? He's taken a big risk, hasn't he, going to the cross. Stupid. The one who taunts. And he longs, verse 42, for an answer. He longs for the time when there will be an answer for the one who taunts. That is the proof that the risks you and I have taken in the service of Christ are not empty. They're not ill-judged risks. What sort of answer is he hoping for? Let me just introduce an idea that I'll come back to later in the week, and it's the idea of big rescue and a little rescue. There are lots of little rescues for which we pray and which God sometimes grants. So I'm sick with flu and I pray that God would make me better and I get better and it's a little rescue and I thank him for it. I'm redundant and I'm praying for a job and God gives me a job and it's a little rescue and I thank him for it. Maybe I have a terminal disease and I long for rescue from that. Maybe he gives it and I thank him for it. Maybe I die and he raises me from the dead like Jairus' daughter. Those are little rescues. Raising from the dead is quite a big little rescue. I grant you that. But it is a little rescue. What he's praying for, I'm sure he would love to have a little rescue. I'm sure he'd love to have something so that he can say to those who taunt him, actually, you can see that being a Christian's a good thing. Look, I've got a bigger car out of it. I'm sure he'd love that. We'd all love that. But what he's praying for the rescue, the salvation, verse 41, that is promised. He's praying for the big rescue at the end. He's praying for that great day at the judgment. When the people who thought they were really important and weighty and significant in the world are blown away like chaff. And the people the world thought were insignificant have that hand on the head. This is my son. This is my daughter. This one belongs to me. And then there'll be an answer for the one who taunts. That's what he longs for. And he prays in 43 and 44, I think, for perseverance on the way. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. That is the covenant word. Take it not out of my mouth, because if it's in my mouth, it's a sign that it's in my heart. This is public testimony as indication of heart believing. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your judgments. I will keep your instruction continually, forever, and in perpetuity. Now again, this is not the triumphalist, shallow singing of, look, I'm a hero and I'm going to stand fast to the end. I can't remember what the song was now, but I remember now at the Round Church, shortly before I joined the staff, I think Dick Lucas was preaching. And for some reason, some shallow triumphalist song had slipped through Mark Ashton's net and was sung. I can't remember, it was something like, you know, "I will stand firm to the end" or something. You know the sort of song. And Dick began his sermon by saying, "Well, I hope you will." But this isn't like that. This is dependence on grace. "I will keep your instruction continually, forever and in perpetuity. Only if you keep me firm, so that I'll endure to the end and be saved." Mark 13, verse 13. So he's longing for the final rescue. He's longing, 43 and 44, for perseverance on the way to the final rescue. And then verse 45 and 46, we've got this idea of the large, the free running again. That word "wide," a wide place, is the same word group as in verse 32, "when you enlarge my heart." So he says, I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. And I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. Now, this is a very practical truth for us. And it is this: it is precisely when we are squeezed by pressure that our ministry and work grows for the Lord. When there's no pressure on us, our work doesn't grow. But it is precisely when the Lord Jesus is on trial before Pilate, in a narrow place, squeezed, under pressure, that he speaks the word of testimony before kings. It is precisely when Paul is in prison that he speaks and bears testimony before kings in Caesar's court. It is in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles are under pressure, that they speak the word of God with all boldness. And it is when you and I are under pressure that our ministries grow and our service of Christ. I was reading a very moving little historical novel by a friend of ours about some of the second century martyrs in Carthage. Perpetua and those group of others martyred in the second century on Caesar's birthday in the circus, killed by the wild animals. And it was a historical novel, so there was some creativity in it. But it was very well written, and it made the point, as the Roman centurion watched them die, that as they died, he knew they had won the victory over Caesar. He knew they'd won. And he walked away from the circus, having seen them die, knowing that they'd won. And my friends, there's no shortcut for this. We'll see this tomorrow when we come on to the theme of affliction. That it is when we're under pressure that we hold on to the promise, and that the ministry, our testimony, our work for Christ will grow. And so, verse 47, "I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." And extraordinarily, 48, "I will lift up my hands," that is, I will pray, "towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate," again, delight and meditation, "on your statutes." Now, this is an extraordinary thing to say. I remember a charismatic brother who's a friend of mine, was in our last church, chiding me and saying, "You conservative evangelicals, the trouble with you is that you pay more attention to the word of the Lord than you do to the Lord of the word. And what we want is reality, not ink on the page," and so on. But extraordinarily here, the psalmist says he delights in the commandments. He loves the commandments. He loves the word of God. And he even prays towards the commandments, which he loves. That is to say, he understands that the covenant word of God is inseparable from the God who gave it and who is pledged to it. And he loves it. He loves his Bible. He didn't have as much of his Bible as we have, but he loves it. So pressure and promise. It is pressure that forces you and I back onto the promises. It is pressure that shows us where we belong, pressure from the world, pressure from the flesh, pressure from the devil. And it is only pressure that shows us where we belong. We'll see this theme developing tomorrow. But as we cling to the dust, as we're flat on our faces, as we feel that our life is melting away, as we feel that it's just too much and too hard and too difficult, and we think, "I'm never going to take another risk again," And I'm going to live the safe way that my unbelieving friends do around me. So the promise assures us that as we hold on to the covenant promise of God, we are not holding on to selfish gain, to empty things. We are actually, it is tying us to substance and therefore to life. And I want to encourage us with that. Some of us this morning will be thinking it's a beautiful sunny morning in July and I'm on holiday and I don't really feel much pressure and I can't identify with this. You will. And probably you have. And almost certainly you know brothers and sisters who are. And we need it even at times where we're not experiencing the pressure. But it is a kind of spiritual law that it is the pressure that presses us home on the promises. And it is the pressure when we are squeezed and squeezed, it is those times that we walk in a wide place, that we run with joy and freedom in the midst of suffering, and it's those times that our testimony comes, as it were, before kings, and God opens for us opportunities. So let's not slip into the world's way of thinking about the Christian life, Christian discipleship, and Christian ministry. I need to preach this to myself a lot. I long for things to be easier in all sorts of ways. But I'm reminded by these sections that it is when they're hard that God shows me where I belong. And it's when they're hard that I realize that his word is so precious to me. It's the only link I have with that world to come. Let's pray. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your promise. We want to echo that cry from the heart of the believer, our Heavenly Father. We praise you that steadfast love in the present and that salvation, that great salvation in the future, is pledged by covenant, by grace, to all who are in Christ. And so we pray that you would make us steadfast to the end, that we might keep your instruction continually, forever, and in perpetuity, and that on that last day we might have an answer for those who taunt us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.